What is the number one typical criticism that not yet Christians have about Christ followers? People who aren't Christians, what tends to be the number one criticism they have about Christians today in America?
You all said it like at the same time. Hypocrisy. Hypocrites.
Yeah. That's usually the number one, kind of challenge or criticism that non-Christians have regarding Christ followers. And it's this idea, well, you say one thing, but you do another. Right? You make these statements, but then your actions don't always fall in line with the things that you say are important to you, right? You talk the talk, but you don't necessarily walk the walk. That seems to be a common criticism that non-Christians have towards Christians today. And that typically comes up when the Christian blows up and just lights up someone else at work, right? They've had enough and they let loose. Oh, I thought you were a Christian, right? It typically happens when the Christ follower drops a curse word in a really tough situation. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. It typically happens when Christ followers are going through something like a divorce or something along those lines. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. That criticism comes up when the Christian who's driving cuts off someone else in traffic. And you go, well, how do you know they're a Christian? They got the little Jesus fish on the back of the car or their bumper sticker that says, I'm really glad Mary and Joseph weren't pro-choice. Right? So there's some little something that identifies and we go, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Right? And that begins to come out. And they ask that question. They go, you're a hypocrite, right? I remember a couple years after I had started following Christ, I was working at a construction rental equipment company. And I was a newer believer. And then there was another Christian there who was working. And for some reason, he and I just could not get along at all. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. We just rubbed one another in a raw way. It was not good, and we just could not get along. And, just kind of causing problems for each other, saying things about one another, things like that. It was stupid. I look back on it, it was dumb. But so one of the guys I worked with, his name was Dave, and Dave was not a Christian. And one time Dave and I were working, and we're talking about stuff, and, the topic of this other person came up, and Dave goes, I see the way you guys kind of go back and forth at each other and stuff like that. And he just said, he wasn't being mean. He wasn't being cruel. He wasn't trying to do anything like that. He just goes, I thought you guys were Christians, right? He's just asking the question. Why do they ask the question? Because we understand that to fall under the flag or the banner of being a Christ follower, it's beyond just believing differently, but it also crosses over into the fact that your actions and what you do is different than others. And so when your actions are the same as those who aren't Christ followers, the question comes up of just, I thought you were different, right? And I don't know that's necessarily a bad thing, but I don't know, has anything like that ever happened? You've been in a situation similar to what I was in or some of those other scenarios and you're, like, I thought you were a Christian. Or maybe have you been on the other side of that where you're the one going, I thought they were a Christian. That doesn't seem very Christ-like with what they're doing. And so why do we get labeled as hypocrites? Why do we get labeled as that? The truth of it is that sometimes we are. Sometimes we are. Sometimes our actions don't line up with what the scriptures say about who we are as Christ followers. Sometimes our lifestyles don't add up to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into discussion of, hey, we're not perfect. We won't be free from sin and failure until we're in heaven. I agree with that. That is 100% right. I'll be on the front end of that parade, singing that song. I think that's true, and I think that's right. There is something to be said, though, that when we look in the scriptures, we see this uniqueness about the body of Christ that you don't see anywhere else in the world. And so there's a reality of that Christ followers would live differently. And so Because here's just reality, some statistics that have come out over the last 10 years or so. There are things like the divorce rate within the church is actually the same as the divorce rate outside of the church. I thought you were different. Typically, the way the average American spends money and the values that we have is no different than the way a non-Christian spends money and the values that they have, for the most part. For the most part, we have the same, we watch the same television shows, we listen to the same music, we go and watch the same movies, right? Here's one that's shocking, is that in the church, pornography use is as high as it is outside the church, and in some instances, it's actually higher. So there's an aspect, right? Like, isn't it okay for somebody to say, you're a Christian, right? Don't you guys live different? And I'm not trying to, you know, cut anybody down or make anybody feel better. What I'm trying to do is help us feel the tension of what some of those on the outside are looking at, because they're saying, well, wait a second, you're telling me that Christ can change my life, but your life doesn't look that different from mine. So why would I add all that other stuff on top of the issues that I already have? So my question is, how do we drop that label of hypocrite? How do we push back against that? Well, I think 1 Timothy has something to say about that. So I want to get in. We're going to be there today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14, 15, and 16. By the way, my name's Fritz Bielo, and I'm the pastor here at Lighthouse. I'm really glad that you've joined us today. I know right now you're going, wow, this is not the feel-good message of the year. But let's get to the end of this thing, okay? Maybe your perspective will be a little bit different. And then, too, if you're watching online, we're really glad that you've joined in as well. So we're in 1 Timothy, and we're in a series called Blueprints for a Christ-Centered Church. We're looking at what the Scriptures say a Christ-Centered Church can look like, should look like, all of that, and we've been journeying through 1 Timothy. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. I typically read out of the English Standard Version. Today, I thought the New International Version really nailed it, so we're going to live there today. So you can follow along in the version that you have. But here's what it says in the NIV. It says, although, this is Paul writing to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, anytime you see a so that in the Scriptures, you should circle it, you should pay attention to it, because you're about to find out the purpose of everything that's been said before, okay? So that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Okay? So you've got this idea. You've got this big thought. He says, so that everything that I've written, so that you would know. And so what Paul's basically saying is, I want you to know how people should conduct themselves in God's household. That's why I'm writing you this letter. Now, that word conduct literally just means to live. It means to live, or how you behave, or your actions that you take. And then the word household, it can be translated household, but it's actually the Greek word oikos. And oikos, while it can mean household, a better translation, and especially in this context, is actually the word family. So what Paul is saying is, I'm writing you this letter, Timothy. I'm writing you this letter to you and all of the believers in Ephesus because I want you to know how believers should live. I want you to know how people in God's family live. That's why I'm writing you this letter. And this is essentially what Paul is saying, is that God's family lives differently. God's family lives different from anybody else in the world. We live differently. And so he's saying, everything I've written before in my letter, everything that you're going to read here in a second in my letter, everything I've written you is so that you'll know how God's family lives, is so that you'll know how we handle certain situations, how we deal with different types of things. And so when you look back over some of the stuff we've already studied, right? Chapter 1, the context of talking about what do you do when false teachers rise up within the church. This is how you handle them. Paul talks about his story, about how Christ transformed his life on the road to Damascus. He talks about how we should be praying for everybody. He sends the startling fact that women should be discipled. He sets up the characteristics of leaders, of elders, and deacons in the church, right? All that's beforehand. Then after this statement, he talks about how transformation through the gospel really happens, how Christ followers should take care of their family, and what that looks like, how to honor church leaders, and how to live with an eternal perspective. And so all this is in this letter so that God's family would know that we live different than anybody else in the world. And the reason that is, you have to remember, what city is Timothy ministering right now? If you remember, just shout it out. What city is he in? Ephesus. That's right. What do we know about Ephesus? Fourth largest city in the world at that time, right? A major port, lots of ideas in, lots of ideas out. And so you've got all these differing ideologies, these different thoughts that are coming together, pressing in, and they're going, oh, tell me about your Jesus. Okay, well, let me tell you about my God. And they're pushing back, saying, no, no, your Jesus isn't real. That's not true. And so they push back on this idea on who is the real God. They push back on how you should worship, when you should worship, what that looks like, all of those things in Ephesus. And so they're getting pressure, these believers are getting pressure to assimilate back into Ephesian culture. What else you have there? You have the temple to Artemis, which is one of the great seven wonders of the world. And so this is a place, you know, when you're coming into Ephesus, you would see the temple of Artemis before you would see anything else. And they loved to celebrate Artemis, right? They had a chant. We read about in Acts, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they would chant that, and they would celebrate Artemis. On May 25th, they would have a party, a parade, a celebration in honor of Artemis. And so this is huge. And you don't worship Artemis in clean, nice, family-friendly ways, okay, if you catch my drift. And so there's pressure for that outside of the church. And then within the church, you've got some leaders who are rising up. They're teaching false teachings that are to the side of the gospel that are causing some people to shipwreck their faith. Crazy things are going on. And Paul's saying, I want you to know how God's people live. I want you to know how the family of God lives. Because we live different from the world. Why? Because you are different. If you're in Christ, you are different. And if we are different, then we live different from anybody else, right? And this is not unique. This is not a unique thought. This is something God's been saying from the beginning, right? He raises up this guy named Abram, launches a whole nation out of him known as the nation of Israel. Why did God want a nation? He wanted him for himself. He wanted a unique people for himself, set apart. Why? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 tells us why. You have been set apart as holy to the Lord your God, and he has chosen you from all the nations of the earth to be his own special pleasure, his treasure, excuse me. And so why? Why all these unique customs? Why all these unique laws? Why the Torah? Why Leviticus? Why all this kind of stuff to set these people? They're so different from anybody else. Why? Because they belong to God. And God wants a people for himself who are unique from the rest of the world. Jesus said the same thing, told his disciples, you aren't going to live like the world. You're not going to live like the world. In one scenario, in Matthew chapter 20, he's talking with his disciples, and they're talking about authority and leadership, and Jesus tells his disciples this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. You will live different. You will not live the way that they live. You will not go after power and authority and wield it the same way that the world wields it. You're different. You're going to live different. Right? And so from the beginning all the way through, Paul is only echoing what God has already said and what Jesus has already said. That we're different. We live different. Why? Because we are different. When you're in Christ, you are different. You're unique from anybody else. But just like the Ephesians, we face pressures to compromise kingdom values all the time. We face them every day, right? It's okay to focus in on wealth and your own comfort and make sure you get your family and yourself set up first. And then, if there's time, if there's space, if there's something left over, maybe then, as long as your 401k and your vacations are in place and everything's ready to go, then you can maybe think about helping other people, right? We get pressured on that all the time, all the time. That's not how the kingdom works. Or the message that says something like this, it's okay, it's actually okay to look at another woman. It's actually okay to fantasize about another man because, I mean, really, who's the victim? It's just in your mind, right? The saying is you're just looking at the menu, don't order, but you're just looking, what's the big deal, right? No big deal. And so you get pressured. It's not a big deal. Just compromise a little bit. It's not a big deal. Students, middle school, high school, college students, you are in one of the most relativistic times in the world that we've ever seen. I'll tell you what, you could not pay me or offer me anything enough to go back and enter into middle school and live that next, you know, 8 or however many years you're in middle school and high school from there. You know, I mean, this is probably one of the most challenging seasons of life. And the fact that there is no rock center to place your life off of when you're in middle school or high school or college, because it's whatever you feel. It's whatever makes sense in the moment. Hey, man, if that works for you, that's great. But don't press your stuff on me unless I want to press it on you because you're being intolerant. But other than that, I can be intolerant of your intolerance, but I need you to be tolerant of mine. And so you have this issue. I mean, you really are. I mean, there's just nothing solid to plant your life in. I mean, everything is changing, and it's all just like quicksand right now. I pray for students on a regular basis. I'll tell you what, I would encourage everybody, whether you're a parent or not, is, man, we got to pray for our teenagers and our college students and things like that, because there is just, that is like the ground zero of where that's happening right now. And then you kind of come out like, well, yeah, I guess really what does it matter? Who is the victim? What does it care if we, you know, focus on wealth first? What does it care if we, you know, look at other people? It's not a big deal. But Paul's saying you cannot give in to the compromises that the world is challenging you on. And here's why. Here's why. Because, as that video showed at the beginning of the service, that just in our county, there's probably somewhere around 50,000 people who are living in independence from God. They're separated by him from sin, and so they're living in spiritual death right now. That for most of those 50,000 people, your life and my life are the clearest testimonies of the gospel that they'll ever see. Because chances are, they ain't picking this up and reading it. They're not going to. Chances are. And even if they did, they wouldn't really know where to start. Chances are, most of those 50,000 people are not going to walk into the doors of Lighthouse or Gateway or Cedar Creek or our Heatherwood campus across town or another church. The average person who is not attending church for a reason. It doesn't matter how cool your services are. It doesn't matter how awesome and relevant you are. Because it is in a building that they don't know anything about and they don't know what's happening in there, they won't walk through the doors. And so this matters about living differently because our lives become the clearest testimony of God's redemptive work in the people around us. And so people are getting a glimpse of the gospel through your daily living. And so Paul is just saying, live different. Live different from the world because you are different. And so God's family lives differently. But the reason that we live differently is because of God's truth, right? So Paul calls us to live differently, but he calls us to live differently because of God's truth and because his work, his Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so our lives as individuals and our lives as a community of faith are actually shaped by the unchanging truth of God's word, the scriptures. And so when, you know, the life and culture and everything seems really fluid and everything's moving all the time, what happens is we get to come back to this place of structure and foundation, and it's sure and it's sound. And so what Paul is doing when he's writing in the scriptures, he says, you're the church of the living God, man. You're like pillars. You're like foundations. You're the pillars of truth. What he's doing is he's painting a picture. He's painting a picture for us, right? Because when you think of these tall, huge pillars, these columns that, you know, Romans and Greeks would build, you're kind of looking at this and you're going, whoa, that, when you think about a pillar, it's like, that looks strong. That looks sure. That looks solid, right? And so he's talking about these pillars that speak to strength and to structure. The other thing is it calls a remembrance. You and I wouldn't catch this, but in the Greek, it's this Greek word called stoulos, which means pillar. Now, what's interesting is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there was another time in the Old Testament they used the word stoulos, which was a pillar. And he's calling back to a time, and some of you guys are remembering right now, in Exodus, when there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what was that? That was the representation of God leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness to their promised land, right? So when Timothy would have read out loud, you are a stoulos of truth. Those Christians who had read in the Old Testament would have gone back to, oh, you're saying as a believer that like God, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, as those were physical representations of God's presence in the world, you're telling me that I am the physical representation of God in this world? You're telling me that God is speaking through me? You're telling me that God is using me in the same way to hold up this roof, that I'm to be strong, that I'm to be secure? You're telling me in the same way in Exodus chapter 13 that I am a representative of God's presence? And Paul would say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And not only are you a pillar, but you're a foundation too. You're a foundation of truth. And that foundation, you can build anything on a solid foundation because you know it won't move. You know it won't change. It's steady. It's sure. And when life comes and pushes and challenges against you, if you've got a solid foundation, you don't have anything you need to worry about. When I think about that, it calls to my memory, and maybe some of you are thinking of it right now. Isn't there a place where Jesus says something about building on a foundation that's sure and said, okay, you know where I'm going with that. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches this amazing sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches this amazing sermon about how to live and what this looks like and how to handle anger and how to handle lust and how to handle money and how to deal with prayer, how to deal with giving, all these types of different situations. And at the end of this whole message, Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the winds beat on that house, and life came and smacked you upside of the face, and Satan tried to push back at you, and the Ephesians told you you should worship Artemis, and everybody was telling you, worry about your family first, and everybody's saying it's not a problem to look, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal, everybody's doing it. All of these things are happening on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. And Paul is saying, you're a foundation. You're a foundation of truth. You are a foundation of truth. You know, verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? He says, you're the church of the living God. You are the pillar of truth. You are the foundation of the truth, right? They're in Ephesus. They're hearing about pillars. They're hearing about foundation.
And while Timothy's reading this letter out loud for all of the Ephesian believers, they would have seen this in the background. This picture of the temple of Artemis. And Paul would have said, you think that speaks about power? You think that speaks about truth? You think that's the source of life? You see all the pillars in there? I think I read somewhere there's 167 pillars inside the temple of Artemis. And Paul says, no, you're the pillar. You're the foundation. I know everybody's hepped up on Artemis and what's going on at this temple. I know it's one of the seven wonders of the world, but you're the pillar. You're the foundation. And so he's pushing back directly on the culture of what's going on there. And so the question is, if the family of God lives differently because of God's truth, then how do I do that and what does that look like? Well, here's what I think it looks like. I think it's inviting the gospel to be the foundation of your life, inviting the gospel to shape your thoughts, your values, your ideas, your actions, your words. And so if we go back to what Jesus was teaching in this amazing sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, there's an aspect where Jesus is going through different pieces of life and what it looks like. And he says, hey, I get it. There's some people say you hang on to grudges until you get revenge. Jesus says, that's not how it works in the kingdom. Actually, what you do is you let go of grudges. And you're quick to forgive. And you're quick to ask for forgiveness. Right? Matthew chapter 5. Go to him who has something against you. Go to him quickly and resolve it. Right? And so when my heart is saying, no, you hang on to that grudge. You remind yourself daily how they hurt you. You remind yourself regularly how they let you down. And you don't ever let anybody get close to you like that again. Jesus says, no, that's the way of the world. You live differently. You live differently. Don't hold that grudge. Give away forgiveness freely. In the same way you've received forgiveness freely, you give that away as freely as you received it. Right? When it comes to money, the message of the world is say, no, you hold on to what you have and you make sure your 401k is ready and all you have, all the comforts of life and the things that you enjoy and whatever. Jesus says, no. The way of the kingdom is actually to give generously. Live generously with an open hand without seeking recognition. Right? He actually says this, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you're giving, put left hand in the pocket, right hand, we're getting ready to give. Right? Keeping them in the dark. I don't need my name on the wing of a building knowing that I gave $150,000 towards an educational whatever. No. Jesus says your reward is in heaven when you give generously. And frankly, if you take your reward now, I think you forfeit your reward of an eternity. Because you got what you wanted now. You got the recognition. You got somebody to pat you on the back. You got somebody to go, wow, you're really generous. Jesus says, don't live that way. That's what the world says. The kingdom says something else. How about trusting God instead of worrying about your life, right? Some of us are freaking out about our paychecks, and some of us are freaking out about our homes, and some of us are freaking out about our cars, and some of us are freaking out about our vacations that we have coming up, and some of us are freaking out about, is there enough checking to the end of the month? Are we going to be able to figure this out? Do we have enough? I'm thinking about the quarter, and what if stocks fall, and blah, 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 and we go all this kind of stuff, and Jesus says, don't worry about that. Hey, stuff's going to happen. Stuff's going to go crazy. Some of you are going to get an increase in value. Some of you guys are going to decrease in your value, your net worth, and things like that. It doesn't matter. Hey, guess what? God takes care of the lilies of the field and every sparrow that flies. He knows about every one of them. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You think he doesn't know what's going on in your life? Jesus says, don't worry about stuff. What are you going to do? What are you going to change by worrying anyways? Nothing. You're going to get like irritable bowel syndrome. That's what you're going to get. That's what you're going to get. You're going to worry yourself into IBS. That's what's... Jesus says, don't. Don't chase after IBS. Chase after trust. And you think I'm joking. Some of you are. You're popping antacids right now. You're going, oh, you just reminded me about all the things that are going wrong in my life. You know, I'm holding a grudge. I like people to know when I give. I'm worried about stuff. He says, don't chase after that. God will handle your situations. Trust him. And so what happens is when you're reading the scriptures, you compare the kingdom values with the values that you're holding in your own life. And wherever there is a discrepancy, okay, wherever there is a discrepancy, when your values say, I'm holding a grudge, and the scriptures say, you forgive freely, what do you think you do? You hold on to the kingdom values. And you go, I'm wrong. God is right. That's how you let God change you. And you ask the Holy Spirit to transform your life.
Here's what's really interesting. I think this is amazing. Paul had no clue what he was writing when he wrote it, but the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was writing when he led him to write it. And it's this. Paul says, you're a pillar of truth. You're a foundation of truth. And here's what's amazing. Of all of the structures, the ancient buildings that were standing in Jesus' time, that were standing in Paul's time, here's what's so incredible about this. Do you know what is left from the majority of those structures that were standing amazingly strong and powerful in the time of Jesus and Paul? Do you know what is left today? The foundation. That's what left. Here's what's left of the Temple of Artemis today. That first picture is a rebuild. It's a reproduction of what Artemis used to look like. This is what the Temple of Artemis looks like today. You know what's left from it? One column and the foundation. The foundation. And Paul says, you are the foundation of truth. Here's the reality. We're all building our lives right now, right? We're building our lives. We've got all this stuff going on. We're doing this. You know, you've got your 401k. You've got your family. You've got your career. You've got your reputation. You've got your hobbies. You got your whatever. You're building your life on all this kind of stuff. When you're at the end of your life, when you're at the end of your life and you have died, how much of that is going anywhere with you? None of it. None of it. Do you know what is going with you? The truth of Jesus Christ that's been implanted and hidden in your heart, and you let it manifest itself through your life. That because by faith you trusted Jesus, you will be with him for eternity. What will be left at the end of your life is the foundation. Someone else will get your house. Your money will be dispersed to people, some you know, some you don't know. Someone else is going to be driving your car. It's all going to go away. But one thing will be left. The foundation of truth that you built your life on and you let the Holy Spirit transform you in. That's what's left. Paul had no clue what it was going to happen to these buildings when he's writing about it. But we see it now, 2,000 years later, and it's amazing. And so he's saying, live different from the world because you are different. Live different because you are different. Don't chase after everything that the world's chasing after, because we don't chase after what they're after. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We're not like that anymore. And by some mystery of God's love for us, he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, and we have been set free by him. I love verse 16 in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, because there's this little second tongue-in-cheek, like Paul is just poking at the Ephesian culture. What is the great quote that I've shared with you that people would chant when they were celebrating Artemis? What is it? Great is Artemis. And I love the English Standard Version and the way they translate it, because they capture what I believe is the heart of what Paul was communicating. He says, oh yeah, great is Artemis. Let me tell you something else. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And what does he go on to do? Just talk about Jesus. Like, he just goes on and talks about Jesus. And so essentially he's going, great is Jesus, right? Great is Jesus who was manifested in the flesh. Great is Jesus who came from heaven and was manifested in the flesh through this miracle of the Holy Spirit. And he lived and walked and ate and worked and taught among us. Great is Jesus. Great is Jesus who was vindicated by the Spirit in his time of baptism and his time of resurrection. It was amazing. There's nobody else who's done the things that Jesus has done and lived to tell about it. Great is Jesus who is seen by the angels. Literally, spiritual forces bow down before him and they worship him in his awe and his greatness. Great is Jesus who's proclaimed among the nations, and disciples still today are spreading the good news of what he's done to every corner of the earth. Great is Jesus who's believed on in the world, that by his name we can be saved from sin and death and know that we will be in eternity with God for all time. Great is Jesus who is taken up in glory, and the apostles who saw him rise to the Father, we will all see him return in the same way in his glory and his grace and his wonder. Great is Jesus is what Paul is saying. It's amazing, right? Like, Paul got it. He understood it. And that's why we live different. That's why we live different. Artemis is dead. Artemis never existed. Her temple doesn't even stand anymore. And yet the pillars and foundations of the church of the living God not only still stand today, but are growing and expanding into new areas like Senegal, where they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus for the first time in their own language. That's why we live different. We live different because we are different. You are different. If you're in Christ, you are different. Don't anybody tell you otherwise. You are different. And it's not simply enough to believe differently, right? Hey, we believe different, man. We believe in God. That guy, you don't believe in God. You know what James would say about that? I don't care what you believe. Because if your faith is not accompanied by works, right? James chapter 2, verse 17. If your faith does not manifest into changed action and behavior, if the transformation of the Holy Spirit does not make its way out to your hands and your feet and your thinking and your words, you know what James says about that? That kind of faith is dead. It doesn't even really exist. And so we've got to push back on this belief in belief only. Now, it starts by salvation through grace, by faith, right? But it doesn't stay there. It begins to change who you are. I told you many times before, if you had met me over 20 years ago, before I had met Jesus Christ, not one of you would like me. I didn't even like me. But Christ has transformed me, and so now you're able to tolerate me for 35 minutes once a week. That's growth. That's the work of Christ. And I can tolerate you too. But when your faith is on display by how you live, your thoughts change, your values change, your actions set you apart. You really end up becoming the light of the world. You really end up becoming the city on a hill. You really end up becoming the salt of the earth. You really end up putting Christ on display in brand new ways for people who are walking in darkness to see him. And so live different from the world, because if you're in Christ, you are different. You are different if you are in Christ. You're not like that who you were before. You've been changed. The old is gone and the new has come. And so we live that way. Not by pulling up your bootstraps and being better and being smarter and trying harder. We do it through prayer. We do it through studying the scriptures. We do it through journeying life together with other disciples. And so live like Jesus. So Fritz, what do you talked about before? What about the guy who blows up on his coworker? What about the guy that drops the curse word? What about the guy that's going through divorce? What about the girl who cuts somebody off while they're in traffic? What do you do? What do you do when you blow it like that? You own it. You own it. You don't. You know what you don't? Hey, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, man. Whoops. You own it. You go, I messed up. I really screwed up. I should not have gone off on you like that. That is wrong. And I'm sorry I hurt you. Will you forgive me? I'm asking God to continue transforming my heart. I don't want to do that again. You own it. You ask for forgiveness, and then you walk with Christ. That's it. That's it. When we planted our church in Port Clinton, I was working in the marketplace. And so I'd been there for about 30 days. And, you know, I didn't go around telling, you know, hey, I'm a church planter. I'm out here planting a church, blah, blah, blah. I lived how any other Christ follower would live. People asked me questions, I would answer them, all this kind of stuff. But I remember about 30 days into it, one of the guys that I worked with, we had not really talked very much, and he came during a break time, and he grabbed me, and he goes, hey, can I ask you a question? I was like, yeah, that's fine. So he's like motioning me over here to the side. I'm like, oh. Is this like about to be a drug deal go down at work? Or like what's happening here? This is interesting. But he goes, can I ask you a question? I was like, yeah, what's up? He goes, you just seem different. Why is that?
And so I began to share with him my hope in Christ, who I was before I met Jesus, how he's changed me since then. And I said, that's why I'm different. It doesn't have to do with me. It has to do with God changing me. Right? When we live differently, we live in such a way as people ask you questions. Why didn't you go off on that guy? You should have gone off on him. And we don't do that in the kingdom. We live different. Right? Live differently. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask the question, Lord, what are you saying to me through this message? I just want you to listen for a moment. Maybe he's inviting you to make some changes in your life, not by your own strength and your own power, but through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's inviting you to come to faith today. Maybe you're not a Christ follower and you're ready for him to change your life and to call you out of sin and death. Maybe he's calling you to that. Maybe he's inviting you to go ask somebody for forgiveness in the ways that you've been living and the things that you've been doing and saying, I have not represented Christ well. I have not been a pillar well, and I'm asking God to change me in that. But whatever it is, we want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. And so we're going to sing one more song. And if you want to pray, you're just going to slip right out of your seat and come forward. We have prayer partners who are ready at the front. So they're actually getting ready to come right now. So our prayer partners, if they'll come to the front, we've got people who are ready to pray for you. And you can pray about any area of your life. It can be about something we've talked about today. It can be about something else. Maybe you're facing a challenge. Maybe there's some other thing going on in your business or your personal life or whatever it may be. But you can come forward in prayer. And you don't have to be a member of Lighthouse to be prayed over. You don't have to, nothing like that. And don't ever be embarrassed to want prayer. Don't ever be embarrassed to want prayer. Every single one of us need prayer. And so if you want to pray, you're going to have an opportunity to come forward here in just a moment. So let me pray for you. And then anytime during the song, you can come forward and pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now, in Jesus' name, amen.